Titus chapter 2, 11 to 15 is our text for today. If you've been with us, you know that we have been going through this New Testament book together. And today's passage in the providence of God ties in beautifully with the message and the meaning of Christmas. Four passages in the New Testament talk about the appearing of Jesus Christ in terms of his first advent. And there are six passages in the New Testament that talk about the appearing of Christ in relation to his second advent, his second coming. But the passage we're looking at today is the only passage in the New Testament that actually talks about both within just a few verses. Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, talks about the two comings of Christ and the practical implications of his appearing for us today. Would you please follow along as I read Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your holy word this morning, a passage that is familiar to many of us, and it is totally foreign perhaps to some of us, it is nonetheless significant for all of us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive this not as the word of man, but for what it is, the word of God, and you would change our hearts and our lives accordingly. We thank you, Lord, that no matter where we are spiritually in relation to you, whether we have been Christians for a long time or have no clue what Christianity is about, you and your great love will always meet us where we are and take us by your power where we need to be. So I pray, Lord, that we would be receptive to the speaking of your Holy Spirit through your word this morning. For we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. A week ago today, our youngest son, Timothy, got engaged to Miss Abigail Testa. Yeah, you can clap. You can congratulate him. But I'm just curious really quick. How many of you in this auditorium were married before the age of 20, when you were still technically a teenager? Okay. Let me just look. Okay, everyone. Okay. Good. So far, so good. All right, good. I'm looking for folks to see how those things be working out, and they look like folks that have pretty good marriages. So we're entrusting them to the Lord and trusting that God will just bless their union together in his time. But the day before Timothy popped the question, I was working here at the church, and he came to see me just to kind of have a talk with Dad, kind of a final swallow, this is it kind of a thing. And even though we had been anticipating this time for several months, I wrapped up the conversation by asking Timothy, rather trying to impress upon Timothy, the significance of the step he was taking. And I asked him in so many words, Timothy, are you prepared to love Abigail for the rest of your life? Because once you marry someone, that's it. There's no turning back. There's no looking for other options. You are committing yourself to be fully devoted to that person for life. Well, Timothy was obviously prepared to take that significant step, and he popped the question the next day. But the reason I bring this for you today is not just merely to make a family announcement, but it's to relate to all of us that what I said to Timothy can be said in reference to all Christians in relation to Jesus Christ. And today's passage impresses upon us the significance of what it means to be a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If I was to boil down the point of Titus 2, 11 to 15 in a single statement, what we often call in the context of this church our transforming truth, it would be this. God's grace teaches us to live decisively for Jesus Christ. God's grace teaches us to live decisively for Jesus Christ. That is the main point of this passage, and it begins with good news. Look with me again at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Isn't that a great verse? How easy it is just to let our lives just kind of, you know, glance over that and miss its significance. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You know, that word grace is used so commonly in our day, even out in public. My wife was telling me, and this isn't a bad thing, I think it's a good thing. She goes, you even go through Hobby Lobby and like every other craft you see has the word grace on it. Now that's a good thing, but it shows you how common it is used in our society, and not just stores, but also in media. And it's easy for us when we see something so often or perhaps used so generically, so commonly, to lose a sense of its significance, or maybe at least fail to appreciate its significance. Grace, according to Scripture, is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. That's what grace is. Grace is God's goodness, His kindness, toward those who deserve only punishment. And this verse tells us that grace is not only a concept, it's not only a character quality of God, but the grace of God is actually a person. The grace of God is personified in Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But when he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, he's talking about God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And everything that is part of his life and ministry, his incarnation, his sinless life, his atoning death for sinners, his resurrection from the dead. He is referring to the grace of God personified in Jesus Christ. That word appeared in verse 11 is the word epiphano, from which we get our word epiphany. It refers to something that was previously concealed but is now being revealed. In classical Greek, it was used to describe the sun at sunrise. Something that has been there, but it was concealed and now you see it. And we can all appreciate the beauty of a sunrise. Well, wouldn't you know, Scripture uses the same sort of language to describe the coming of Jesus Christ. We've already seen one example of it in the Scripture reading we had earlier from Pastor Miller, Isaiah 9:2. Did you catch what it said? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in deep darkness, upon them a light has dawned. Speaking through his prophet Malachi, the Lord said, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out leaping like calves from a stall. 400 years later, as Zechariah held his and Elizabeth's beloved son, he said this to him, and you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. So throughout the Old Testament, men and women of faith anticipated the coming of the Messiah, that God would one day fulfill his prophecy, his promises to send a Savior. Jesus said to the Jews of his day, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and indeed he has rejoiced. He said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. He said of Isaiah, a passage we've already looked at, this sense of the light breaking upon us. John, the apostle, when he's writing an eyewitness account of Jesus' life and ministry, refers to statements made by Isaiah the prophet 700 years earlier. And John says that Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of it. Right? So you have Abraham, you have Moses, you have Isaiah and others that lived hundreds of years before Christ, but were believing the promises of God that God would one day deliver on those promises by sending a Savior. The longing of God's people for the appearing of the Messiah is beautifully expressed in the song we sang just moments ago. Did you listen to the words of just the opening stanza? Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. What we sang as a historical reality was for those people a present longing for the coming of the Savior. And we live on this side of that promise, the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Savior. God remained true to his promise. Can we just appreciate that for a second? How many times have other people, whether it was within their power or without their power, but either way, let us down when it came to a promise? They didn't come through, despite their best intentions or efforts, or maybe even through lying through their lips. They just didn't deliver. The Bible says that God is true and faithful. He always delivers on his promises. And the greatest promise that God has ever delivered, to which all the other promises are attached, is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does that mean? Well, it's good news. It's like a family coming home for Christmas, only significantly better. Because this is, in a sense, like a Christmas that never ends. It's the best news a person can possibly hear. But it's also the most critical news we'll ever hear. So it is vital that we understand what Paul means when he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't teach universal salvation. It doesn't teach that everybody is automatically forgiven, everybody in the world is automatically saved, and therefore everybody on planet Earth will automatically go to heaven. The reason we know it's not saying that is because that would flatly contradict the rest of the teaching of Scripture. There is a teaching out there that's very popular today. You've probably heard of it. Universalism, which is closely tied to pluralism, which teaches that all roads lead to God. That as long as you're sincere in what you believe and it works for you, then that for you is the truth. And eventually, you'll go to heaven or paradise or nirvana or wherever you want to call it, the blessed afterlife. And yet Scripture makes it unequivocally clear that salvation is found exclusively through Jesus Christ. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not the Pope, not the church, through Christ and Christ alone. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Scripture affirms this in multiple other passages where the apostle said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So it's not talking about universal salvation, that everybody is just automatically saved, everybody automatically goes to heaven. Not universal salvation, but it is talking about universal significance for every person on planet Earth. Universal significance regarding the salvation that has been brought to us through Jesus Christ. If we consider for a second what has already taken place in chapter 2. Who has Paul been addressing in this chapter? Older men? Older women? Younger men? Younger women? Even slaves? No matter what a person's age, no matter what a person's gender, no matter what a person's social status, we are all in need of God's grace. And get this, we are all within reach of God's grace. That's great news. It's great news for us personally, and it's great news for anyone that we talk to, because we never have to wonder, does this apply to them? The answer is an unequivocal yes, because the grace of God has brought salvation, which is for all people. No matter what your age, no matter what your gender, no matter what your family background, no matter what your socioeconomic status, the grace of God, the salvation that is offered in Christ is for you. But you must receive it. Danny Aiken said, "No doctrine of Scripture is more precious to mankind than the doctrine of salvation, and no word is more crucial to the doctrine of salvation than the word grace. That the sovereign God of creation would reach down from heaven and rescue undeserving sinners from the bondage and slavery of sin, from spiritual death and eternal separation from God in a place called hell, can only be described in one word. Grace. Grace. God in His grace saves us. Not only from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation in hell, but also from the power of sin over our daily lives in the here and now." And that really is the primary focus of today's text, Titus 2:11 to 15. God does save us from the penalty of sin. But the emphasis in today's text, this text, is that God also saves us from the power of sin in our daily lives. If you've been with us, you know that the theme of Titus is grace does good. An extended explanation would be grace produces real godliness in everyday life. And this passage teaches us that the grace that saves us also schools us. God's grace teaches us to live decisively for Jesus Christ. Verse 11 provides the doctrinal basis for the practical instructions of everything that preceded it. Remember all those commands and instructions that Paul was giving, how older men are to live and older women and younger men and younger women and slaves? After all those instructions, Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." In other words, in light of everything I've already told you, this is the doctrinal basis for it. I'm just not giving you a list of self-help commands. All these commands and instructions I'm giving you is rooted in the grace of God. God's undeserved, God's kindness and goodness toward undeserving sinners that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Well, what does grace teach us? Grace teaches, trains every one of God's children. Look at verse 12. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The word training is paiduo, from which we get the word pedagogue. It refers to a teacher or a schoolmaster. It also appears as one that is describing the grace of God, bringing salvation for all people. That whole phrase there appears in the present tense, indicating that God's grace not only teaches us, but it is constantly teaching us. What is God's grace constantly teaching us as His children? Essentially this, to say no to certain things and to say yes to other things. That's what grace teaches us. It teaches us to say no to certain things and to say yes to other things. First of all, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what's meant by the word renounce. It teaches us to renounce or to say no, the word there is arniomai, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. What is ungodliness? That's one of the two things we're supposed to say no to, ungodliness and worldly passions. What is ungodliness? Well, to be ungodly simply means to act, think, speak in a way that is contrary to God's nature. It is described quite vividly in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. We won't turn there, but let me just sum up to you some of the characteristics of those who are in this condition of being ungodly. They are unthankful to God. They refuse to honor God. They reject the Word of God. And they replace the worship of God with the gods of their own choosing. Ungodliness is the condition of being polluted with sin and being preoccupied with worldly passions. That's the second word that's used there. The grace of God teaches us to renounce, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Worldly passions are simply the sinful desires that dictate what we do. They're simply the desires that control us. And we could break them down essentially into three basic categories. They would include pleasure, satisfying our physical appetite in a sinful way. It could be the appetite for food or drink or sex or something else. The worldly passion of power. That's the desire to dominate or control a situation, to be number one, to always be in the spotlight, to always have things your way. You've always got to be the winner. You always got to be on top. And James tells us in his epistle that kind of prideful, selfish, ambitious attitude is what promotes quarrels and arguments and contentions in our interpersonal relationships. And then there's the worldly passion of possessions. How appropriate to talk about it this time of year, where people will just bust the bank in order to get more. It's the desire to be rich. It's the desire to have more. You know, the word in the Greek for greed, I believe, is a pleonexion. It simply means to have more. It's an attitude that says you can be rich or you cannot be rich, but whatever your economic state, whatever your financial condition you're in, doesn't matter how rich or poor you are, your attitude is, I've got to have more. And that's the third worldly passion that dictates the lives of people who are ungodly. Now, what's interesting is that the devil attempted to tempt Jesus with all three of these worldly passions in the wilderness. You familiar with that story, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? The devil tried to tempt Jesus with pleasure by trying to satisfy his physical appetite by turning the stones into bread. He tried to tempt Jesus with power when he took him, remember, to the top of the temple, and he said, throw yourself down because then God will command the angels to bear you up. Jesus, that's how important you are. Then he tried to tempt Jesus with possessions. He took him to the peak of a huge mountain, and he made this dramatic gesture and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And what did he say? He said, all these kingdoms I will give you if you'll simply fall down and worship me. He tried to seduce Jesus with all three worldly passions, pleasure, power, and possessions. But Jesus resisted every single one of these temptations. How? With the truth of Scripture, with the Word of God. He passed the test that everyone else in history failed. When Israel, the people of God, were tempted in the wilderness, they failed time and time again. You and I have faced these same temptations and have failed time and time again. Why was it that Jesus Christ was able to succeed in his battle against these temptations? The answer is because all of these temptations, these worldly passions, were external to Jesus. They were an external attack that came against him, that were assaulted upon him. But none of these temptations with Jesus were internal. In other words, Jesus' nature wasn't corrupt because he was not only fully human, but he was fully God. Temptation from without, but never a solicitation to evil from within. And that's what makes Jesus different from us. Because we are tempted from without. We do experience external temptation. But you and I are naturally sinners, and we also struggle with internal temptation. Jesus himself said this, saying, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. I want you to leave that scripture up there on the screen for a second, because I want you to look at that list and ask yourself the question, have I ever had a hateful thought or unkind thought towards someone else? Jesus said that's the seedbed for murder. Have you ever looked at pornography or had an impure thought? Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Or at the very least coveted what someone else had and wished it belonged to you? Maybe you even felt that they shouldn't have that and you should have that. Have you ever talked negatively behind somebody else's back? Have you ever, though you might not actually say it, thought of yourself as better than this person or that person? Jesus said, all these evils arise from within. You and I cannot simply say, the devil made me do it. Jesus says, these evils arise from the corruption that's in your own heart. The New Testament writer James reiterates this truth, saying, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But listen, because Jesus succeeded where all of us has failed, he alone is qualified to save us from those failures. That's the gospel. What makes God's grace so amazing is that Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, became a human so that he could live out a perfect life, die for our sins, and be raised to life again on our behalf as our substitute. Paul says in another book, Book of Romans, you see, at just the right time when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I say all that to bring us to the purpose for Jesus' death, which Paul states in verse 14. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The word redeem means to release someone from bondage or imprisonment upon payment of a ransom. Jesus said in Mark 10:45 that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. Jesus came to set us free from our bondage to sin. So those who are willing to forsake sin and entrust themselves to Jesus are no longer under sin's bondage. They're no longer under sin's penalty. They're no longer under sin's power. Now we belong to Jesus, and we as God's people are therefore zealous, that literally means like red hot, for good works. It says here that we are the people for his own possession. This was the language used for Israel in the Old Testament. I think it's like Exodus 19:5. God refers to Israel as a people for his own possession. That same language is used for the church in the New Testament. You know why? Because God's people, the people of his own possession, have always been those who are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. All true Israel has faith in Christ. In the Old Covenant era, they believed the promises and the prophecies given by God and anticipated, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. God's people today now look back on the fulfillment of those promises, the promises that are yet to come in the second coming of Christ, and we too belong to the people of God. And that's Paul's point in verses 12 to 13, that the grace of God teaches us not only to say no to sin, but also to say yes to what pleases God. Grace teaches us to say yes to what pleases God. Specifically, grace teaches us, verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There is that word, self-controlled, again. How many times have we come across this? We're like 3 or 4 times already. Can you imagine how much better this world would be if people merely exercise self-control? Imagine how much better the church would be, your home would be, even your life would be, if we could just master control over our bodies. This quality, more than any other, is emphasized in the book of Titus. But listen, the reason it is emphasized in this particular passage, why it's reiterated here at the end of Titus 2, is to teach us one thing. Self-control is impossible apart from the grace of God. Paul is not talking about people cleaning up their lives. He is not talking about self-reformation. He is not talking about behavior modification. He lists a lot of behaviors. He tells them how to live their lives in the preceding verses, but he says all of this is rooted in the grace of God. You cannot do these things in a manner that pleases God apart from His grace. Even if you could stop the drinking, stop the gluttony, stop the addiction to pornography or whatever else plagues you in your life, even if you could somehow modify your behavior on the outside, maybe even cut out something altogether on the inside, it wouldn't deal with the problem of the heart. Only God's grace can get at the root of the problem and change us from the inside out. The corruption begins in here and simply works its way off here. I don't just do it by trying to cut off the bad fruit. I'm still a bad tree. The roots are still bad. It's got to be cut down to the very roots. And that's what God came to do through Jesus Christ. He took out our corrupt heart, the heart of stone, the Bible says, and replaced it with a soft heart that is pliable and molded by God Himself. It's literally a spiritual heart transplant, and only the grace of God can accomplish that for me and for you. That is the educating power of God's grace. Grace alone trains us, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's not like, well, I know I'll be perfect one day when I get to heaven. No, God says, I'm starting this work now. No matter how corrupt our culture becomes, if the rest of the world is going to hell in a handbasket, you and I can, even dwelling in a land of deep darkness, because we have seen the light that is broken upon us, we who were once darkness now live as children of light. Because God's light has shone in our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we live as children of light? So, well, I am a child of light, but I still struggle with this. Well, how do I win that battle day in and day out in this present age, in my day-to-day life? How do I do that? Paul says primarily, it's by keeping your focus where it needs to be. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, this is the second time he's talking about an appearing. The first time, in verse 11, when he said the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, he was talking about Jesus' first coming, his first advent, his incarnation. Now in verse 13, he's talking about his second appearing, his second advent, his second coming, his glorious appearing when he returns to take his people home to heaven. The author of Hebrews says, that the first time Jesus came, he came to die for the sins of humanity. But the second time, and this is what he says, that he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The word waiting in Titus 2:13 conveys the idea of eagerness. We're waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't wait for Jesus the way that you wait in the waiting room of the doctor's office. I don't know about you, but I'm not eager to get in there. It's not the kind of waiting like you're in a checkout line that's backed up. Yeah, you're waiting, but are you eagerly waiting? No, you're getting more and more irritated. You're getting bored. You're thinking this is a waste of time. But the Christian life is never a waste of time. It never is. And as we eagerly anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Old Testament saints anticipated the first coming of Christ, and just as God was true to that promise and we're assured that he will make good on this promise, we will live our lives accordingly. That's why Paul tells older men, older women, younger men, slaves, whoever, how to live. Because it's not only how to live, but it's what we're looking at. We're looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul calls the second appearing our blessed hope. Not a hope-so kind of hope. Hope in Scripture always refers to a confident expectation of what's going to happen. It's like the best Christmas ever, only infinitely better. It is really the holiday, in the truest sense of the word, God's holy day that will never end. Because it's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to zero in on that phrase in verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one of the most important phrases in Scripture because it's a straightforward declaration of Jesus' deity. For that reason alone, it's a key verse to remember. People that try to deny the deity of Jesus Christ will say, yeah, well, this phrase could be talking about two persons. The coming of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But without getting into the technicality of it, the grammatical construction of this in the Greek is very precise. Some would say airtight that it is talking about one person. Furthermore, every time the word appearing is used in reference to a person in the New Testament, it always refers to one person. Every other appearance of the word, it's given in reference to one person. And in every other reference, it always refers to Jesus Christ. So the evidence is overwhelming grammatically, contextually, comparing other scriptures, that this is without a doubt one of the clearest statements on the deity of Jesus Christ in all the New Testament. And it provides all the motivation we need to live for God in the present age. Look how Paul wraps up this text in verse 15. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. The word declare means to announce, to disclose, to reveal, even to preach, to herald this news. Don't shrink back from declaring it. That's true of all God's people, but especially pastors, we expound the Word of God. Declare these things, and that declaration consists of two things. It consists of exhorting, and it consists of rebuking. To exhort, we've looked at that word before, parakaleo. It means to persuade, to encourage. This is what Titus is supposed to do with men. Older men are supposed to do to the younger men. We are to persuade them. We are to encourage them. Same word used here for all of God's people. To persuade and encourage the things that we have learned here. That the grace of God teaches us to live decisively for Jesus Christ. And also to rebuke. In other words, to convince and to correct those that aren't convinced that this is true or that they know it's true, but they're not willing to change their ways. We need to show them not only that this is what God's Word teaches, but also that it demands an obedient response. Why does Paul give such a strong charge at the end of this passage? When he talks about the grace of God bringing salvation for all people, I mean, why would you have to twist someone's arm to tell that? Why would you have to twist someone's arm to receive it? It's because of what that follows, that it teaches us. Oh, wait, the grace that saves us also schools us? Well, what's that about? Oh, yeah, it teaches us to say no, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Oh, yeah, it's that little extra part that people have a problem with. You know how our world and a lot of people, even in the church, like to define grace? Here's how they define grace. Grace is God accommodating himself to my lifestyle and being okay with it. Not God radically altering me from the inside out so that my lifestyle is in alignment with his holy character. That's the problem that people have with the definition of grace, which is God's definition. And that's why Paul says here at Titus, he says, you declare these things, you exhort people accordingly, you rebuke them accordingly with all authority, Titus, because this is not your authority, this is God's holy, inerrant word, this is his authority. God's grace teaches us to live decisively for Jesus Christ. With this in mind, here are three questions in closing to consider. Number one, are you determined to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? Number two, are you eager, are you zealous to say yes to what pleases God? And number three, are you willing to act now? Are you willing to act now? It begins with a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. A willingness to turn from your sin and to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ for the rest of time and eternity. The moment you make that choice, you become a child of God and become automatically enrolled in the school of grace. Grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace that teaches us to say yes, an enthusiastic yes, to everything that pleases God. Graduation day from the school of grace occurs on the day that Jesus returns to take us home to heaven. And that day will appropriately be called our glorious commencement because it begins the rest of eternity. On that day when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Whoever therefore has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. John tells us that in his epistle. We eagerly wait for Jesus' return, and we eagerly live each day in light of that glorious day. As Christians, we must say to ourselves regularly, Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word. It's your truth. It's your authority. I trust your Holy Spirit to do your work in every heart, that our Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, might be glorified. Amen.